in life. And today we're going to be looking in the presence of God and speaking about His awesome glory. Because guys, we need to understand the awesome glory of God's presence and what that looks like in our lives, what that means in order to enter into that presence. Does that make sense? So I want to go back to Exodus 33:15 when Moses says to God, I'd rather be in the desert with your presence than to go in the promised land without your presence, Lord. Moses said, if you personally don't go with us, don't make us leave this place. And that place was a desert. How will anyone know that you look favorably upon me, upon your people, if you don't go with us? This is what Moses was saying to God. And now listen to this statement for your presence among us. Set your people and set me apart from all other people on the earth. It is the presence of God that separates us as His people, His church, from all the other people on the face of this earth. Have you ever thought about that? That is what distinguishes us from all other people as His church. His people is the presence of God. And God desires for all people to come into His presence. Did you know that? That God desires for all people to come into His presence. That's why Jesus came, so that we could be brought into His presence. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, God wills that we should push on into His presence and live our whole life there. This is to be known to us in conscious experience. It is more than a doctrine to be held. It is a life to be enjoyed every moment of every day. Amen. You see, the presence of the Lord always brings greater revelation of who God is. With each encounter, we are changed forever. Have you experienced that in your life? I have. And God manifests His presence in the Bible, throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of God, right? And that's why God said, where are you, Adam? Enoch, he walked with God, which means he walked in the presence of God. Noah walked with God. Abraham, listen to what Abraham said to his chief servant. For the Lord, in whose presence I have walked, will send His angel with you and make your mission successful. David said, may the dynasty of your servant David be established in your presence, O Lord. David. What did David do when he sinned in regard to Bathsheba and Uriah? He cried out, do not banish me from your presence, God. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That's from Psalm 51:11. And how about David when he lives in those caves, in the wilderness, when King Saul was trying to kill him? And David is a young man, and he's out there in the middle of the wilderness. And the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 22:2, what does it say? It says, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in their soul, they gathered to David. They found him in the wilderness, and they gathered around him. And he became what? Commander over them. And that was about 400 men who were with him. Think about it. Who are his friends? Who are the people around him? All the distress, the in debt, the discontent, the bitter men. Now, my late mother-in-law used to tell my wife, Lisa, back when she was a teenager, that when you look at who your friends are around you, shows you who you are and who you are becoming. And psychology backs this up. Psychologists tell us that the relationships we've had for the last 5 years shape our personality. So who do you think is going to shape David's personality here? According to psychology, it would be this group gathered around him who are bitter, indebted. But the reality is that David spent so much time in the presence of the Lord that he changed all 400 men's personalities. Isn't that amazing? And they become some of the most famous men of the generation in Israel's history. They're called the men of renown. So isn't this so interesting? If we spend more time in the presence of God than we do with disgruntled, unhappy, indebted people, then we're going to have an impact on them rather than them having an impact on us. And that's what we want, guys. And the other way is around. The other way is true. When we don't spend enough time in God's presence, the people around us shape us instead. You see, one of the greatest tragedies that we see in the Old Testament is that the people of Israel could not endure God's presence. We see this when Moses brings Israel out of Egypt. If I ask you, where was Moses bringing Israel when he took them out of Egypt? What do we say usually? To the promised land, right? That's kind of where our thoughts go. And that's not a wrong answer, but that's not quite the right answer. Because that's their final destination. There's another place he's bringing them first. And that's what God tells Moses when he says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so they might worship me in the desert, in the wilderness." You see, God wanted Moses to bring Israel first out into the wilderness in order for them to worship him, to be in his presence without any other distractions. God wanted Israel, the people, to know him as Moses knows him. Because if God told Moses to take them straight from Egypt into the promised land where it was flowing with milk and honey and everything was so good, they would so easily turn to idolatry before fully finding God in his presence. And we see this amazing contrast between Moses and Israel continually throughout the story. You see, Moses is raised in the wealthiest man's home in all the entire world, you could say. Pharaoh is his grandfather, a man that people literally worship as God, as a God. And Moses lives in this palace of Pharaoh as his son. He eats the best. He can party whenever he wants. He drives the best chariots. He literally has everything. And now Israel, they live in slums. They have stripes on their back. They're slaves, and their children are put to death. Yet Israel comes out of Egypt, and they're constantly saying, "We want to go back to Egypt. It was better for us back in Egypt." And Moses comes out of Egypt, and he never says once that I want to go back. Why? The reason he never once said I want to go back to Egypt is he had an encounter with God at the bush that changed him forever. So when Moses leads them out of Egypt, he wants them to bring them to the same mountain where he had that encounter with God, Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. And Moses wants to bring them right to that mountain and meet the same God that he met that changed his life. So he brings Israel out, and God says to Moses in Exodus 19:4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's the message, guys. God said, "I want all people, Israel, to be like Moses. I want you to have interaction, relationship with me, for you to know me." So what happens? God instructs Moses to consecrate the people and have the people of Israel wash their garments. And on the third day, God will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And when God comes down on that mountain to introduce himself to all of Israel on the third day, what happens? People die. That's a little bit different spot when the golden calf, I believe. But they see that great cloud come and the thunder and the flashes of lightning and God's presence on Mount Sinai. The people are afraid. And the Bible says they stand far off. And they tell Moses, "We can't handle this. We're so afraid. We're too scared." So what happens next? A tabernacle has to be built. So God is going to dwell in this tabernacle because his people Israel can't handle his presence like that. So God instructs Moses about this tabernacle, and they build this tabernacle according to the pattern God instructs them to. And after it's completed, God's presence comes to dwell in the tabernacle. We read about that in Exodus 40, 34 to 35. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Let's pause right here because we got to talk about the various degrees of God's presence. Because when you say God's presence, the question comes to mind is, what degree of God's presence are we talking about? Let me explain this. The glorious presence of God came on the tabernacle so strong that Moses couldn't even enter. Let's examine this. Moses had two nephews. They're the sons of his brother Aaron, and their names are Nadab and Abihu. And shortly after God's presence moves into the tabernacle, these two young men are authorized priests. But they come into the presence of the Lord, treating him as ordinary. They come with what the Bible calls strange fire. Do you recall this Bible spot? And when they do, they come in with an irreverent attitude before a holy God, into the presence of this holy God, and they're struck dead. And the Bible says that fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, if we go a couple hundred years later, there's another priest named Eli. And Eli has two very corrupt, wicked sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And the Bible tells us that they're committing adultery with women at the entrance of the tent of meeting, just about 90 feet from where Nadab and Abihu were struck dead. And they were even taking offerings by manipulation and force in the temple, but they're not struck dead. What's going on here? Well, the Bible says what's happening here. Let me tell you. The Bible says about what was going on in the days of Eli and the sons of Hophni and Phinehas, which is a couple hundred years after the presence of God moved in the tabernacle. It says in 1 Samuel 3:1, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." The word of the Lord was rare in those days. You see, where there is no presence of God, there is no revelation, no vision. And where there's a little presence of God, there's a small amount of revelation. And where there's a great presence of God, there's a great revelation of who God is and his ways. So what we must ask is, what is the difference between the presence of the Lord in the days of Moses when the tabernacle was constructed and the days of Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas? And what we can learn is that there are various degrees of his presence that differed here. Because there's these guys sinning right by near that tabernacle, yet they're not struck dead like Nadab and Abihu were, who came with irreverence. So the glorious presence of God is what we're after. Who wants to be in his presence? I know I do. But what is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? And this is what I really want to communicate today. We've got a little bit of time to focus in on. Because it's so important that we understand what the glory of God is if we seek to be in his presence. So first of all, it's not a cloud. Well, hold on. You say, well, how come every time the glorious presence of God is referenced in the Old Testament, it's this cloud, a dark cloud? And the reason is because God is so brilliant, so bright, so awesome that mortal flesh cannot stand in his presence of his full glory. So the glory of God is not a cloud, because God has to hide himself in the dark so that no man would die. Moses got as close as anyone could get. But God said to Moses, "You can't see my face. I can show you my backside, but you can't see my face." But Moses says, "God, I want to see your full glory." But God says to Moses, "You cannot see my face. No one can see me and live." So it brings up the question, how could Ezekiel, how could Isaiah, how could Apostle John see the glory of God? It's very simple. They were in the spirit. They weren't in their bodies. See, your physical body cannot handle the full glorious presence of God because he is an all-consuming fire, guys. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, when you think of a consuming fire, don't think of wood on fire or a bunch of logs burning in a fire pit somewhere. No, God is so much stronger than that. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:15-16, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul writes, he dwells in unapproachable light. Yet listen to what Apostle John says in 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard him and proclaimed to him, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Not even one speck of darkness. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. The sun's bright. Who agrees with me? The sun is very bright, right? It's probably the brightest thing we know, yet it still has dark spots. So you can't even compare the sun to God's glorious presence. Are you starting to get a glimpse of this? Paul could write these things, that he dwells in unapproachable light, because he had the experience on the road to Damascus. He writes in Acts 23:13, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me." And we know that Paul went blind. A light brighter than the sun. Have you seen a light brighter than the sun ever? Who here has gone ice fishing before? Has it been midday? Did you have sunglasses that day you were ice fishing on a bright, sunny midday where there's snow all around you and the light is just reflecting off the ground like crazy because that's what it happens? And if you don't have sunglasses, it's like you can't even stand it. If you're too long in that kind of brightness, you get what's called snow blindness. And apparently in the Middle East, you get a similar effect with the landscape there. And Paul said that the presence of Jesus was brighter than the noonday sun in the Middle East. Can we even comprehend this? When you go outside at night, and it's a clear night, you look up into the heavens and the sky, what do you see? The moon, the stars shining, right? And if you're outside the city, you see the Milky Way. It's incredible. It's breathtaking. The stars are everywhere. But what happens in the morning when the sun comes up? The stars set, right? They go away and the sun comes up and then the sun goes away. The stars come back up. No, that's not what happens, right? The stars are still there. But it's the glory of the sun is one level. The glory of the stars is at another level. Because the greatness of sun's power is at a higher level, it exceeds the greatness of the star's light level, the glory of the sun is much greater than the glory of the stars, that it darkens them, even though they're still there shining. So does this help you understand the prophecy of Isaiah and the Apostle John, that when Jesus returns, the sun's going to be darkened, that the moon will not give its light, and the stars will not shine? The reason is because Jesus is so brilliant, so bright, that he darkens the sun, the moons, and stars. Isn't that amazing to think about? So let's ask the question, what is the glory of God? Moses cried out in Exodus 38, he said, "Please show me your glory." And the Greek word here is kabod, meaning the weight of something, but figuratively in a good sense, splendor, abundance, honor. And God's reply to Moses in Exodus 33, 18 and 19 says, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." God responds to Moses' question for his glory by saying, "All my goodness will pass before you." And the Hebrew word for goodness is tuab, and it means good in the widest sense. Good in the widest sense. In other words, nothing is withheld. So when you speak of the full glory of God, when we're speaking about everything, you're speaking about everything that makes God, God. All of his attributes, his characteristics, nothing is held back. You see him in his full greatness. Does that make sense to you? Then he said, "I will proclaim you my name, the Lord." You see, before a king enters his throne room, what happens? The herald will announce the king's name, and trumpets are blown, and the king enters in all his royal garment and apparel. And you see the king sitting on the throne in all his glory. Now, if that same king would have been on the streets with just a regular golf shirt on and a pair of shoes and pants, just a regular guy without his attendants, you might pass him by and not even recognize him. But in that throne room, when the herald proclaims his name and the trumpet blows, he comes in with all his greatness. Nothing is withheld as far as the power and his position. And this explains why he had people in the Bible who saw God. Jacob wrestled with God, but not in his glory. If you look at Joshua, he didn't even know it was the Lord. He said, "Are you for us or them, Lord?" And God said, "Neither. I am the commander of the Lord of hosts." And Joshua got down to worship. He saw the Lord, but not in his glory. If you look at Abraham, Abraham gave God and two angels a meal when he talked to them about Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw God, but not in his glory. And in the New Testament, when Jesus was raised from the dead, Mary thought he was a gardener, not in his glory. The disciples recognized him on the shore, but only by the fact that he told them to cast their nets out on the right side of the boat, and they caught fish and they recognized him. He was not in his glory. John the Apostle had breakfast with Jesus by the sea after his resurrection, later saw a vision of Jesus when he was on the island of Patmos and he wrote the book of Revelation. He saw Jesus in all his glory. And what does it say? That John fell down like a dead man. So the glory of God is everything that makes God, God. And we need to understand this. I'm going to close off here with one story. Peter and the apostles in the book of Acts were walking in such a tangible presence of God, in his glorious presence of the Holy Spirit. And when Ananias and Sapphira come in and lied to them in that presence of God, what happened? They fell over dead. This is in the New Testament, guys. Did God judge them and strike them dead? Not really. It's more that they put themselves in harm's way by coming into his presence, treating him like the ordinary, lying to God. There's an irreverence there. A lot of people like to go to the beach and suntan, enjoy the sun. But if you actually get too close to that sun, it will devour you. Right? So what happened was that Ananias' fear got within the presence of his glory, like Nadab and Abihu did, who did something that was irreverent, and it wasn't that God struck them down. It was the fact that they put themselves in harm's way, and they became under a decision of judgment. So the teaching I want to get across to you guys today is that we got to realize just how serious it is that when we seek his presence, his glory, he is a holy God. He is a holy God. There is no darkness in him. And if we desire to approach him, we need to have a deeply holy reverence for him. Because if we don't, if we think like the world, that I'm good enough, I just got to love myself. I am who I am, and God needs to accept me because I am so good. I'm more good than bad. Then guess what? The same thing that happened in Ananias and Sapphira may happen to you. You see, God knows everything about you. There is nothing hidden from him. You cannot dupe God. If you come into his presence, which we all will one day on the day of judgment, and you haven't dealt with your sin, if you haven't brought your sin before him in repentance and turned to him in Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness, to be cleansed of all your sin and put on the righteousness of Christ, then you will be consumed by the all-consuming fire. Yes, the Bible says God is rich in mercy, and he loves you, and there's grace every day, and he lavishes us with his grace, meaning he gives us what we don't deserve, and we need Jesus to be redeemed and to be in relationship with God. But he's also a holy God, a God who must judge evil and unrighteousness and punish it. It's who he is. So we can't fool God. You know, it's so easy that we get lukewarm and we begin to compromise with our sin and think that we can just come more into his presence and, you know, that sin's not that big of a deal and we don't deal with it. God sees it. It separates you from him. It's serious business. So if there's someone here today and you're saying, I want to be in your presence, Lord, but you haven't gotten serious about dealing with your sin, then you need to. You need to confess it. You need to repent, meaning turning away from it and living in a new life in Jesus Christ. And this should put a healthy fear of God in every single one of us. I'm going to close with Galatians 6:7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Forever, whatever one sows, they will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And I'll read actually 1 John 1:6-7 right now. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So don't lie to yourself, guys, and think that you can come into his presence but still have this sin that's just kind of a side hustle or something. It does not work. You need to deal with it. We got to realize when we desire to get closer and closer to God, like Moses, when you start walking with God and want to get to that point where you say, God, show me your glory. Because that's what begins to happen, guys. When you come nearer to him, the more you want the fullness of him. The more you thirst for him, the more you want the fullness of God. However, mortal flesh cannot stand in his full presence. And that's why God needs to kind of hide himself, because our mortal physical body can't handle it. But I can give you different levels of my presence. And the greater the level of God's presence he gives you, the more you need to honor and respect the presence of God. Church, we cannot speak about drawing near to God without talking about holy fear. And that's what we'll be looking to in our next sermon in this series. The holy fear of God. Amen? Let's close with a quick word of prayer here together, and then we'll take up offering during the next song as well. Father, we thank you so much that you desire to know us, that you desire for all people to be in your presence. And Lord, you are there. You are ready to receive everyone into your presence. But Lord, we need to deal with our sin before we do that. And that happens through your son Jesus and the work that he did on the cross. So thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way into your presence, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Christ that cleanses of all sin and washes us white as snow and clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. So, Father, help us to stay focused, to not compromise with sin in our lives. Do not allow the enemy to whisper into our ears, oh, that doesn't matter that much. It's okay. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal before you, a holy God. So, Lord, search our hearts. Bring up those things that we need to deal with so that we can be more in your presence. To know you greater and to be in your fullness of your presence in mighty ways, Lord. Help us to thirst for you and hunger for you as David did, more than any other riches in this world, and to seek your presence before your promises. Because you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of the heavens and the universe, and there is none like you. So, Lord, we honor you. And this is our prayer today, together, in the name of Jesus. Amen.